Our scripture reading this afternoon is first from Psalm 2. We will be reading all of Psalm 2, and then we will be reading in Acts chapter 4. First, Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And now we turn to Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. And we read to verse 37, to the end of the chapter. Acts 4, beginning in verse 23. John and Peter have been arrested. They spent the night in prison. They were interrogated, they were threatened, and then they were set free. And we read in verse 23, And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. May God bless the reading of His own word. And we now, I invite you again to open God's word to Acts chapter 4. And we hope to consider this last portion from verse 23 on to the end of a chapter. I want to read the verses of our text, the main verses, verses 29 through 30, and then also verse 32. Verse 29 is the petition proper in the prayer. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." And then verse 32, because we find here one of the ways in which this prayer was answered. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that ought, or that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." This portion can be very easily divided. There's really no doubt whatsoever that we're dealing with two things. And as we look deeper, it's really one thing. But when we look more superficially, it's clearly two. Prayer and power. The disciples are delivered after that night imprisoned and the day of interrogation. You need to realize how tense this is. Verse 6 of chapter 4 says, "before whom they were." Verse 5 says, "rulers, elders, and scribes." Verse 6 gives their names. "Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander." This is the church branch of the very men who crucified their Lord. And now they have been before those very men. They are delivered. They do one thing. They pray. And after they pray, you immediately see a manifestation of power interconnected to this prayer. And this is obviously what God wants us to see, the interconnectedness with prayer and power. We see the church in prayer, and then we see the church with power. We see the disciples of the Lord Jesus calling upon God, and then God giving power to His disciples. There's a seeking, and there's a receiving. There's a seeking humbly, yet boldly, and there's a receiving powerfully and gloriously. And God wants us to understand this. If we do not pray to God, we cannot expect the power of God. If we do not go to God by faith, He will not manifest His power in us and through us. If we do, He will. The two are interconnected. And yet, if we summarize this even more profoundly, we do come to realize it is all about power. Not really two things, just one. Because when we think of prayer, we need to think, where did that prayer come from? And it came from the power of God in them already. They needed power to pray the way they did. And you look at power and you realize this is everything. Everything about this passage is power. It summarizes everything we've been seeing. Remember, this started in Acts chapter 3, where that man who was born lame and he was now over 40 years, he was instantly healed. And that was power. And it was so glorious that a lot of people came to see what was happening. And Peter and John said, "This has nothing to do with us. It is the Lord Jesus who has done this." So it's the power of the Lord Jesus. And Peter began to preach, and that was God's power in him. They are arrested, and as they are listening to the very people who crucified the Lord Jesus, in power they are able to say the things that they said. Look at verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Peter is telling Annas, who crucified Peter's Lord, we will continue to do what our Savior, whom you killed, told us to do. That's our story. That's what we will do. Look at verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. See, that is power. And then they go and pray through the power of God in them. And then when they finish praying, the place was shaken where they were assembled. That is power. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. That is power. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. That is power. And then they didn't consider the things that were their own as if it was their own. That is an astonishing power. Beloved, we are in a day where it is impossible for me to touch someone and say, be healed. We wish we had that power. And when we talk about miracles not occurring anymore, we're not meaning that God doesn't do miracles anymore. He can still heal people out of no explanation. God has the power to do it, but He is not bestowing that power in individuals. We just went through COVID. Where are all the faith healers? And why did we need to wear masks if they exist? But beloved, can you and me look at our assets and say, it's not mine? In many ways, that seems to be a greater miracle. And you and I, by the power of God, can do it. Why don't we see it more often? Because we're not seeking His power. We are seeking our profit. But before we become very sad, thinking, so sad, miracles don't happen, this passage is pointing to the miracles that can happen if you apply to the power of the Spirit. And these are the signs and wonders that I refer to. When I have a title of signs and wonders, I want to commend to you the reality that God is still doing signs and wonders that in many ways are more majestic, and they can have an effect that is even more powerful and more profound because it can endure longer than if I personally had the possibility to touch someone and heal one blind person at a time. But if somebody who is blind sees in me and they look at my assets and my way of living and they can really identify that what is mine isn't, that it really is the Lord's, and if you need it, you're going to have it because I'm going to take care of you as if you're more important than me, those eyes may open. But they won't open to see me. They will open to see Christ. And that's a miracle. And those are the signs and wonders that we still have today. We're not living in the day with no signs and wonders. Only they're greater when they happen. How can they happen? Well, the text is telling us we need God's power. We don't have this power. Do you know other believers that you can join together and pray? This is what Peter and John did. Beloved, we're being given here a manual, in a sense, for power. And yet we need to realize we need power for this. See, God wants us to understand it's not that I can manipulate the power of God. It is not that prayer equals power, and so in a sense it resides in me. I have the power for this. No. This is why I think it's important to summarize. This is not only about prayer and power alone. It is all about power. Because for you and me to pray, we already need God's power. And when I'm saying power, I'm meaning exactly this. Not a power that resides in me, but a power that I go to God for because I don't have it. And so let us look at this passage, looking first at the prayer prayed in faith. And as we see the result of that prayer, secondly, a prayer answered in power. And so you understand how important it is for us to understand this prayer. Because God, as we see what he's doing, is helping us understand. Not that I have a way to make this power work. That's not how we're to think of it. But we need to realize we have this at our disposal. God has given the gift of prayer, and we can use it in the right way. And when we do, it is his power in us, and we can expect more powers to come. Conversions of souls, that's what I'm meaning most of all. And Christians living the way we ought to live. Like we read here, isn't this a beautiful description of believers? That the believers were of one heart and of one soul. It's not like believers all backbiting and jealous and envious of each other, but we are as those who just love each other and care for each other. And we identify someone with lack. I go and sell my property to give to that one who lacks. This is astonishing. It's a miracle. This is how a church is supposed to live, where we're caring for each other. It starts with this prayer. Let us see this prayer prayed in faith. And first of all, just three basic observations. It's important, before we look at the prayer itself and what they pray, it's important that we realize what they didn't do. There are a few things that they did not do. They're leaving a moment where, you know, we can even read what happened and how they answered those people in leadership. You could imagine, with the atmosphere of today, probably some young men would leave the precinct of those generals and lords of the day, and they would laugh and they would act as if, wow, isn't it amazing what we did? But they didn't do this. They didn't laugh. They didn't act as if it was nothing. Another thing they didn't do is they didn't act in such a fear where there is no hope. They didn't just go and run and fled. They didn't say, this is our chance to leave Jerusalem. We were incarcerated once. What is it to expect a second time? Let us hide. Let us flee. They didn't do that. And also another thing we see that they didn't do is they didn't choose to obey man. They chose to obey God. They said this to the very leaders. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You know, we live in a day, I've noticed this, and it really bothers me, because you hear people saying certain things, Christians, and then people accuse them. Well, you're so foolish. Why did you say that? Why did you tell the authorities that you will continue to worship and keep the church open? Because now they're going to come after you. Well, this is exactly what the disciples did. Why did they do it? They could have said, you know, John, let's just hush. Let's just listen to what they say and let's get out of here. Let's not get in more trouble. They said, listen, we cannot speak the things which we have seen and heard. You tell us, you men of Israel, Annas and Caiaphas, you tell us, should we obey God or you? That sounds quite bold to tell those men who nailed Jesus to the tree. They told them that they won't obey them. You know, in many ways, you need to ask for God's wisdom. There may be times that you better not tell the authorities things that you'll say that will go against them. But I know of a pastor from our congregations that went to the authorities and said, I need to explain it very clearly. We will have to open our church because we need to obey God rather than man. And we feel like we need to even let you know this. We're not opening our church out of an act of rebellion. It is not a protest. We're worshiping God. And then the policeman said, thank you very much for letting me know. And I will respect that you have to do that. And I hope that you can respect what we need to do. Thankfully, there was never any kind of violence against the church. But that pastor and the elders perhaps thought, let's follow the principle that's here. Let's tell them respectfully what we need to do. That's boldness. And then it's showing respect to the authorities and showing that it's not just our hearts to rebel. But these are the things that they did not do. And one more thing is they didn't run for human help. They did go to meet their brothers, but then they prayed. They went to God. They didn't go to perhaps those who were higher than those people, like going to the Romans to see if the Romans would give them protections. And they weren't thinking of people. They were thinking of the Lord. Now, if we stop to think of the things they did do, it's really just one thing. They prayed. They went to their brothers and they prayed. And really what we're before here is a reality that's really the rest of this, not the rest of this whole point, but one very important point is that this is corporate prayer. This is what they did. Before I talk about corporate prayer some, let me read a quote from a reformer, Rudolf Gualther. He said, "They were not careless, nor did they flee to human wisdom, help, or counsel, but sought all manner of aid and support by prayers. This is the sure sanctuary of the church, because God promises everywhere to be the defender of those who seek help from Him." This is the beauty of what's happening. They're thinking God is the one who will help us. Let us go to God. If He is our refuge and our strength, well, let us go to Him since He is with us. So this is the third observation. This is corporate prayer. Corporate prayer, beloved, is not an added activity of the church. It's not just a good idea. It's not just an optional and helpful thing. If you stop to consider it in the context here, it's like a lifeline of the church. It's the default mode. It's just like if you had to hold your breath because of the threats and the fear, well, now that you don't have to anymore, you breathe, right? And so they heard what they had to say. They couldn't stop and kneel and pray. They were hearing the threats. They were being accused. As soon as they're free, they pray. It's like they're holding their breath. Now they breathe. And breathing to the church is prayer. Or prayer is breathing to the church. And they did it together. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. It was not enough for Peter to go to his room and John to go to his and say, "Let us pray together, but separately." No, it was corporate prayer. And beloved, the reason I'm putting this as an application, in essence, here is because sadly, we live today in a day where many believers, many Christians do think that corporate prayer is simply an optional activity of the church. They think it's perhaps a good idea, but certainly not a necessary one. There's some who even see it completely as a human-made activity. They even sometimes use scripture. They say, well, it's not the Lord's Day anyway, so anything outside of the Lord's Day is really more like a bonus. It's just what you do if you can, but you better not press that or make us feel guilty if we don't come to corporate prayer. You hear comments such as, where in the Bible does it command to have corporate prayer? And especially, why Wednesday? And indeed, why Wednesday? It doesn't have to be Wednesday. It's every time I've heard a pastor explain, they say it just seems practical to be in the middle of the week, to give us strength to get to the end of the week. The reason our own prayer meetings are on the second Wednesday of every month has certainly nothing to do with biblical mandates. It is a decision that was made, and I'm full of joy in my heart that the elders, We have agreed to have every single Wednesday now as a time of prayer, at least half an hour, 7 to 7:30. But where does that come from? It comes from imitation, in essence, primarily. I will go to some commands. There are commands. The commands are given in those ways that you wonder if that means on Sunday, that's our corporate prayer. And so, yes, it's true. We can't make a strict rule where someone will be severely rebuked if they don't come to corporate prayer. That's not how we are as a congregation. But it is that we strongly encourage because of these things that I will say right now. The first thing is imitation. The apostles did it.
And the apostles were the very foundation of the church. And I'm sure everyone here agrees that it is a safe practice to live your Christian life the way the apostles did. You do hear people saying, we should be more like the ancient church and how they had everything in common. Let's all do that. Well, why don't we pray like they did pray? What better teachers and guide than the apostles themselves? Let me read a little quote from Irenaeus. He was one of the ancient church fathers, just about one generation or so away from the apostles. And he says this about this prayer in Acts 2. He says, "These are the voices of the church from which every church had its origin. These are the voices of the metropolis, of the citizens of the new covenant. These are the voices of the apostles. These are the voices of the disciples of the Lord." And Irenaeus' point is, shouldn't we listen to what these voices are doing? They are coming together in prayer. And it is teaching all of us that this is something sober to do. That we let us not wait till we have to come from being arrested and thinking, let us pray. But let us pray. Let us come together and pray. It was, like I said, a lifeline default mode of the church. Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones does a lot in this regards. He's thinking of it almost in a psychological way. Here's Peter and John. They just spent the night in jail. They've just been interrogated by these very men. Their hearts are throbbing with all of what this means. And they pray. And Lloyd-Jones shows this is showing a priority of prayer. Now, if you spend your night in jail, when you're free, there's probably a lot of things in your lists to do. Perhaps see your family. Perhaps go change your clothes. Go take a shower. Go answer those emails that are probably very big now. You have priorities. And what the church is doing is going to their top priority. And when you leave the interrogation and you're persecuted, you now meet with God's people. You pray. And Lloyd-Jones even says this is who a Christian is. If you've been in jail and you finished everything and you're going to go to a party and go eat, or you're just going to go take a bath, that's not what a Christian does. A Christian prays. That's, again, it's that mindset of the lifeline of a believer. Just like you're a human, and when you hold your breath, what do? As soon as you stop holding your breath, you breathe. You have to. You would die unless you did. And that's how prayer is seen by the church. This is how prayer is seen by the Christian. And let me give you a few more examples before we see the commands. In chapter 2, verses 42, I know we've seen these verses before. When you read through Acts, you see them time and again. Look at the little windows that Luke gives of how the church was living in those days. In Acts, because Luke wrote Acts, but Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Prayer was part of the life of the church. Verse 46, down that very chapter, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." They went daily to the temple, maybe at the time of prayer. And they still met in people's homes and prayed. And it wasn't just on Wednesday. It wasn't just once a month. It was daily with one accord. If you go to chapter 3, verse 1, we find Peter and John going to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth. The temple had an hour of prayer. And even though now the apostles know they need no longer bring sacrifices, But they don't throw away the temple observance completely. It's still a place where they can go and have some communion with God. It is still the house of prayer, and so they go there for prayer. If you go to chapter 5, verse 42, we read this. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that they prayed, but it's almost with the sense of, by now you know that's something they obviously also did in all of these events. And you go to 6, verse 4. This is why the elders said we needed the deacons, because we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It really seems like the apostles were going every day for that hour of prayer. Every day. Every day. Prayer. Then go to chapter 12, verse 12. A very easy passage to remember. 12:12 of Acts, it says, wherein were all the manner of four-footed beasts in earth and wild... I'm reading in chapter 10. I'm sorry. Chapter 12, verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Remember when Peter was let out of prison by the angel, he went to the believers. They were there praying for him to be released. So he met them as the answer to their prayer at the very moment that they prayed. And I mentioned I was going to give elements of commands. And one passage that I want to turn to is 1 Timothy 2. For someone who would say, well, I still need a command. You're just giving imitation. You're just giving what they did. But does that mean we need to do that? Is that a command upon me? But see, beloved, I want you to understand that's already not a right kind of heart and mind. Because this is what I believe even God wants. Is the reason you don't find 10,000 commands that we should pray, is because he doesn't want you to come commanded. He wants you to come and congregate for prayer because you want to. And because you need to. That's why I believe the commands are so few. That's why I believe there's no command that says the amount we should give. In the New Testament, it never says that it has to be 10%. The Old Testament, it does. In the New Testament, it says we need to be doing it cheerfully. It needs to be based on the amount we have, a proportion. But it never says how much. Because God doesn't want you to do it just because you're checking the box. And the same thing about prayer. And the same thing about how many times we come to worship. It's true, the Bible doesn't say it has to be two. And he doesn't want you to come if you feel forced to come. But if you want to worship God twice because he's worthy to be worshiped for eternity, then you have this privilege to do so. He wants you here with all your heart if you are to be here. And in prayer, the same thing. But here's the command in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Paul is obviously speaking of prayer. He says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And he goes on to say how important it is that we pray even for their salvation, because only Christ can save them. And in verse 8, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Here's the command. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. So certainly not even only in church. And it can be any time, because it can be everywhere. I really do believe that what we have here is a freedom where God gives to the church itself, where if you would invite people to pray in your home, you're free to do it. And then someone else can invite, and someone else can invite. And we can have some organized prayers in the church or by the church. But Paul is saying, I want this to be the heartbeat of every man to pray. And one reason we believe this is corporate is because he says, without wrath and doubting. One of the commentators I read was saying that men in those days are a lot like some of the men in this day, where they would easily get angry, and what they would use their hands for is just fighting. And Paul is saying, enough of that. Raise your hands in prayer. Now they're holy hands, not hands that will fight in wrath with one another. We're now a brotherhood of believers. Corporate prayer. That's what they did. Let's look at the prayer now, the prayer proper. Now, this is where we saw last time, and I did give a little outline of this prayer. I want to go straight to the petition. There was praise. He started that way. There's a proclamation of the prophecy that was fulfilled. That's where he read Psalm 2. And then there was a proclamation of God's providence. And if you go to verse 28, he's basically saying what happened because of these men, these rulers who sent Jesus to die on the cross, that only happened in verse 28 because it was doing whatsoever thy hand, God, and thy counsel determined before to be done. So this happened. Not ultimately because Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod had the upper hand, but because thou, O Lord, art the sovereign one doing all of this. See, this is a key element to this prayer. I do need to say this. I do have a quote here that I want to read from Calvin, because this is really the key reason why when we pray, beloved, together, what gives us boldness is the reality that we're now finally speaking. Now, we're in the hustle bustle of the day, and we're seeing one headline of news. We see an accident in the road. We maybe arrive late at a meeting. We forget another. We have something to pay. And we have all these earthly things that are like anchors making us think that this world is all there is. But all of a sudden, we come together and pray. And like these brothers, they acknowledge that God is the Creator. Then they look at a psalm from the Old Testament and say, Lord, that psalm was fulfilled. What we just saw is how the heathens came together trying to get their chains away from thee and thine anointed. But we know that none of this is plan B. Because what has happened is whatever thy counsel and thy hand determined before to be done. See verse 28, it says thy hand and thy counsel. Luke could have said thy counsel alone, but he said thy hand. It's really a synonym. It's, boys and girls, it's helping you and adults also to understand the counsel of God is his hand here. So, it was the hand of God that was lovingly, and yet through the sin of all those people, because they were the ones enacting and putting Jesus on the cross, and yet it was the Father saying, my son, yes, you will die. And yes, it will be a nail in your hands and on your feet. And it was the hand of God that was allowing and ordaining all of that. And they're also understanding it was your hand, Lord, that was there helping us before all those people. Thou art sovereign over everything. And this is what gives the boldness to the church. And let me read this quote from Calvin. He says, herein is contained a singular doctrine that God does so govern and guide all things by his secret counsel that he does bring to pass those things which he has determined, even the wicked. Not that they are ready willingly to do him service, but because he turns their counsels and attempts backward. So that on the one side appears great equity and most great righteousness. Think of the cross and the forgiveness we have because Jesus died. On the other appears nothing but wickedness and iniquity. And think of the soldiers stripping Jesus' clothes and playing lots and nailing those nails. And Calvin says, let us learn here that we must so consider the providence of God that we know that it is the chief and only guider of all things which are done in the world. that the devil and all the wicked are kept back with God's bridle, lest they should do us any harm. That when they rage fastest, yet are they not at liberty to do what they want. Beloved, this is what finally brings to our hearts an element of calm. When we realize that this world, as dark as it may be, is completely bridled by God. And when a harm is done to a child of God, it is never an ultimate harm. It just ushers us home where we're finally safe. But those without Christ are always in danger in this world, even when there is no persecution. See, this is what gives boldness to the believer. And so then here comes their requests in verse 29. Lord, behold their threatenings. This is the closest to them asking for help. They're not literally saying, Lord, protect us. Lord, spare us. They could have said that. It would not have been wrong. But it just, again, shows their priority. They're not so concerned with their life as much as they are with the word that would be out spoken boldly by them, which is a second request and seems to be more the very center of this prayer. They say, behold their threatenings. You know, what could that mean? It could even mean, Lord, judge them for it. Make them stop. Feel compassionate for us because they warned us. They might come after us again. So, Lord, do protect us. But see, it's really all of that together. Beloved, this is in many ways, I've been studying this, of course, in light of all that's happening. I've been reading articles about imprecatory psalms that we should boldly pray them in behalf of the premier of Russia. And I believe, you know, not so soon. God is the one who decides who is to be judged immediately or not. But I do believe this is a wonderful prayer. Behold their threatenings. And God can bring a judgment if He wills, and God can bring a conversion if there's mercy. Beloved, see, I read an article, even in Christianity Today, that said, go ahead, pray for his demise. And it invoked the imprecatory Psalms, that this is when we pray them, so that someone who is Hitler-like may die. But beloved, after there's death, it's an eternity of perdition. This very man that I've already mentioned, he is right now, since the end of World War II, eternally in perdition. This is where our hearts do not need to rise up with cries of vengeance, because we have a God who knows very well how and when to bring it. And this man right now that is threatening, in essence, a World War III, God knows how to deal with him. And see, if this man falters, it will be an eternity for him as well. We can simply know that and plead that God would hear his threatenings like they're doing right here. See, they just came from seeing Annas. And they're not saying, Lord, destroy Annas. He's saying, Lord, hear the threats of that Annas. He is the one who crucified Jesus. And Lord, he threatened us. Just listen to it, Lord, and do according to thy will. And we can have the certainty that it's exactly what God will do, even to those who are ruling today. And God knows the evil that is in their hearts and the intentions. And he will bring judgment, beloved, like no one can even explain what that will be like. And this is what we can pray, is that those hearts will awaken to this reality and repent and not continue to cause so much evil. But that was the first request. And the second is, give us boldness. Give us a heart, Lord, that has boldness, that has courage. And this is exactly what God did. In verse 31, we see that they spoke the word of God with boldness. It was answered. And then the third petition is verse 30, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and the signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Connected with this prayer of boldness is really a prayer for mighty wonders, that God would do mighty wonders. And this is precisely what happens. There's the tremor, and this is our second point, now also in summary, our second point. And we'll continue this with more detail. These results of the prayer are just so precious and so powerful. It is all about power. A prayer answered in power. The first power is the tremor itself. That is, as important as that may have seemed right in that little moment, was not as powerful as what happened went on. It was more like a sign, God saying, I heard your prayer. Be encouraged. And Chrysostom says this, looking at this tremor. He says, the place was shaken, and that made them all the more unshaken. And the more God showed the answer to their prayer in a powerful way, the more bold they became to live a life that is like a sign and wonder. So the tremor was one of those signs, one of those answers. But then we see the boldness, and the boldness was so majestic. They have just finished being threatened, but they don't care. They go on, they go out, and they preach in the name of Christ. They keep proclaiming. They're doing exactly what those leaders told them not to do. That is a boldness. And I want to look at one big reason why this boldness is in a future sermon. We don't have time to look into that, but I want to see the third answer to this prayer, the signs and wonders, the healings. In that very day, healings began. We have a record of the miracles that is, when you forget it because maybe you weren't reading the Bible too much, you think that it's probably not really there, but then you read it and you're shocked that this really happened. If you go to chapter 5, verse 15, it says, insomuch that they brought forth the sick unto the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by not might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about into Jerusalem, bringing sick folks at them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. The shadow of Peter was healing people. So God did answer. But what I want to commend to you is the reality that He's still answering those. He's answering them in this way, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. How do they manifest this unity? Neither said any of them that anything of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And then in verse 34, we see how they were doing this, how they were having all things in common. Well, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. They gave them to the apostles. The apostles saw who need them and distributed. We know we got to chapter 6 where we find that the needs were so great, there were some people being left out. They decided they needed more men to help in that. Basically, all this is a charity. The church was realizing, I can't live with all I have because now I have a brother or a sister in Christ who needs it, and I'm going to share. And we will go in more depth in this whole preciousness, but I just want to end with this thought. Why was this so powerful? It was in many ways the only way that they could now live the closest to how Jesus is. It was Jesus in them. Jesus is God, but he left his apparent glory and came as a man. He didn't consider what was his as if it were. And he lived in poverty. with charity. Not even the grave that he was buried in was his. He lived sacrificially. And beloved, when you and I live sacrificially in this world, and we look at a brother, a sister in need, either directly we say, I'm going to help you, or we go through the deacons and say, look, give this wherever it needs to be given. We are in this world like Christ, living sacrificially. And we understand the power that that has, because we live in a world where if it's mine, it's mine. And if they can say what's yours is mine, they'll say that too. There's covetousness, there's greed everywhere, there's theft. That's how many people live, but not the church. We are supposed to live sacrificially because this is who Jesus is. And this is where the power is. That's where the signs and wonders are, when they see in your life Jesus himself being lived out. And that's only through prayer that it can be possible. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank thee, Lord, for the prayer of the apostles, for answering that prayer. We pray, Lord, that thou would give us what the New Testament version is of that tremor. Lord, lives that would be so committed to Christ that the world would be in shock, that it would be a wonder. Help us, Lord, to live with this one heart and one soul. Help them, Lord, not to think of our things as if they are our things, but that we would willingly give lovingly and generously and care for one another. Yes, in an organized way, not in a forced way. This is clearly what we see here, Lord. No one was forced to give anything. Again, the same principle. No one should be forced to pray or forced to worship. We do it, Lord, because we desire to do it. And we pray then, Lord, help us to learn the place of prayer and its power. And help us to know, Lord, that thou art still a God who works this way in powerful ways. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.